I hope you feel that way now, and even more so, I hope you'll feel that way when we're done tonight. You know, a lot of people like coming to church, and it seems though that they really like leaving church at the end sometimes too much. But this is a missions conference, and thank you for letting me come and be part of your missions conference. We finished our missions conference last week. Matter of fact, the Normans were we just concluded and finished up, and I was kind of anxious as we got to the end of the week about an opportunity to come and kind of offload some of that stuff that had been loaded into my life by the preaching last week about missions. So I just kind of want to share some of that with you and give it to you and hope that it'll be a blessing. I believe that you're here tonight, and what a blessing it is to see this, having seen the other facilities. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, several of the folks from our church were instrumental in getting you started years ago. You were praying and going, and they just happened to be down here. So some of our people there in Toledo were part of the first service here. And what a blessing it is to see this. But I realize this. This is a result of faithfulness. Faithfulness of God. And we could spend hours talking about the faithfulness of the Lord to us. But more than that, it's a result of faithfulness on the part of your pastor and some of you people that have stood for years and done what needed to be done, and finally you've begun to see something like this. But let me just say this, this is the tip of the iceberg. Preacher told me, you know, you're getting ready to pave some more parking lot down here. Who would have thought that 3 years ago that you'd be worried about paving more parking? And yet that's the way God works, and what a blessing it is to be part of something that's thriving. But having said that, when faithfulness begins to diminish, those blessings will begin to cease. And so let me encourage you that even though there's a temptation to sit back and enjoy this blessing, there is still much faithfulness to be part of your life so that God can bring you to that next place. I want you to turn tonight to the book of Jeremiah. I did not believe this was exactly what the Lord wanted, and spent time today arguing with the Lord over this, but it was a thought that kind of found its way into my heart and mind. I have preached this sermon on a number of occasions, but it's my, I started to say privilege, and I'm like Brother Lapish, I don't like to travel, but I preach probably in 14 to 20 churches a year going out and preaching, and that keeps me really busy, but it also wears me out. And in honesty, I have begun to pick up on some things in our country as I move through. We live in oppressing times. I think the devil has pulled out all of the stops to try and oppress the people of God. I think we're seeing changes, fundamental changes in our nation that are disturbing to a very deep level. This is not the country that I grew up in as a boy. Something has changed, and it worries me almost continually. That's an oppression that comes from the devil, that comes from the times in which we live. The scripture tells us that in the last days, perilous times will come. Is it an unusual thing then that living in the last days, we would begin to see some of these things that would be deeply troubling and disturbing? But it has resulted in something that as a boy growing up, I did not expect to see. And that is the body of Christ, the church of God, being depressed as a result of the oppression. I have seen in churches across the country, even this year and last year, people with the idea of, well, you know, I hope the Lord comes back soon because it's going to be a mess if He doesn't. And, well, you know, we're just not growing like we used to grow. I've seen churches that one time were filled that are now nearly empty. I've seen people that were excited about coming to church now shuffling in late and leaving early because it doesn't have the priority place in their life that it once had. I have seen churches that are contemplating closing their doors as a result of, you know, well, preacher, you know, just it's the last days. But I want you to realize I think God has something better for us. And I don't think this is a time to pull our heads inside the shell, as it were. I think it's time for us to learn to be, even to a greater extent, faithful and almost in an absurd manner, if I can share this passage with you tonight. Jeremiah 32, I have every intention of being short-winded tonight. I have had that intention since the day God called me to preach. I have never yet once succeeded. But that is my intention tonight. Jeremiah chapter 32, and I'm going to try to give you just a real short history lesson tonight, and then bring you to this place tonight to kind of be an encouragement to you, an encouragement and a help to you as we see these things going on in our world and in our nation. When I grew up, the word Muslim was never mentioned. No one knew what it was to hear of a terrorist attack. No one understood what all this. My wife and I listened to a little thing coming down today about the growing problem of bullying. You know, when I was a boy, we knew how to take care of bullies. We ganged on up on them and just beat them half to death, and that was the end of that. But we have become a forgive me for lack of a better term, but an effeminate culture now. We have all become victims. We are looking for somebody to do something for me, and the most important thing in my life is what somebody has got to do for me. My check, my help, my rights, my this, my that. We have become a very self-centered people, and that has never once been the people that God uses to accomplish anything. He didn't say, listen, find you a place and sit down and complain about what's going around about you. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Our job is not to sit and commiserate with one another about hard times. We have a job, an objective to do, and that's what a missions conference is all about. Jeremiah 32 occurs, the Bible tells us, here in the 10th year of the reign of Zedekiah. In the first verse, you'll read that this message from the Lord comes in the 10th year of the reign of Zedekiah. We'll talk about that a little more in a minute, but fix that in your mind, if you will. And notice in verse number 2, for then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. Now, notice what happens in verse number 6. Then Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, and here's what he says, behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, buy thee my field, that is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. So Hanameel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Why? Because it happened exactly the way God said it was going to happen. Notice in verse number 9, and I bought the field of Hanameel, mine uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver, and I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witness and weighed him the money in the balances. Now you say, what's all that about? That's about a business transaction. That is about Jeremiah, the prophet of God, simply purchasing some land. Now, the idea here of it was his right occurs from Jewish law. And Jewish law said this, as a Jew with an inheritance in the land of Israel, I am not permitted to sell that land to an outsider, to an outlander. God's purpose was that the land of Israel always be the land of Israel. Let me say that hasn't changed. And it doesn't matter if the United Nations and all the nations of the world want Israel to give up some of their land. God himself said it is theirs and it is always to remain theirs. And so when they were out of the land, that land was still Israel's land. And when they came back to the land, it was Israel's land and it is Israel's land today. Anyone who is there is the usurper, not the Jew, because God gave it to them. If you don't like that, I would remind you that the oldest deed in existence for land is in your Bible. And that was proven true in England in 1917 when Israel was given a right to go back to their land, because the Bible has even the dimensions of that land laid out specifically. And God said it belongs to them. You say, I don't like that. Well, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to upset you. I'm just simply giving you a biblical fact. You don't have to live biblically if you don't want, but that is a biblical fact. That land belongs to Israel. In order to keep it in Israel, if someone needed money, if they needed to make some cash, they could sell their possession. We know that that possession, that sale, would last until the year of Jubilee, and then it would revert. So that every 50 years, all the inheritances came back to their original owners, to the original families. You couldn't sell anything in perpetuity. You could sell it for 50 years. Then it came back to the family that owned it originally. How much better would that be in our nation if it worked that way today? So if you bought something 20 years into the time of Jubilee, the prices were going down because you could only own it for the remainder of that 50-year span. So at 45 years, you could get property really cheap, but you could only live on it for 5 years. But in all that process, in order to facilitate that sale, that Jew had to first seek his kinsman and try to sell that parcel of land to his kinsman. Why? Because, number one, it would still be in the family. And number two, they probably live close by because they inherited their inheritance very near that parcel that he would have. So Hanamel comes to Jeremiah and says, "Hey, I got a piece of property. Have I got a deal for you?" Sounds Jewish, right? "Have I got a deal for you? I'm going to sell you my land, and I want you to buy that land." So Jeremiah buys it. Now that's the story. Let me say this. That's absolutely absurd. And I'll give you two reasons, and then I'm going to speak to you for a few minutes and try to make the point tonight about our need to go into the world and preach the gospel tonight, and about your need as an individual to be involved in that endeavor. Now, what's the absurdity about this? Number one, the king of Babylon has already surrounded the city of Jerusalem. He has been to this land a couple times before. He has finally come back for his last venture into Jerusalem, into Israel, and this time, we know the history, everything falls and everything is destroyed. When he is done, the lamentations of Jeremiah will be written. Jeremiah will lament. He will cry as he sees the smoke curling up out of the ruins of what once was. As he sees the dead bodies scattered around those that had been slaughtered by this king of Babylon. We are on the doorstep of that moment. As a matter of fact, the verse we read here says that it was in the 11th year of this, or in the 10th year of Zedekiah. In the 12th year is when all this happens and this whole land is besieged. Anybody going out can be killed. Anybody trying to get in can be killed. There's a famine. We could go on and on about this is not a good time to want to buy a piece of land. If I tonight said I can get you a good deal on some land in a little town called Chernobyl, how many of you would be interested, huh? Not if you knew the news of what happened in Chernobyl years ago. You'd say, "I don't need any land. It glows in the dark. Why would I need that land?" What I'm saying is at this moment, the most preposterous thought in all the world is that anybody would want to buy anybody else's land in a country that is about to fall and to go into captivity. And yet that's the story God gives us. Secondly, this is an absurdity because the Bible tells us here in verse number 2 that Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison. He's in prison. Now, what does that tell me? That tells me if he buys it, what's he going to do with it? He's a jailbird. He's walking in the yard every day for some exercise. The Bible said here he was shut up. I have that circled in my Bible because that's exactly the reason they put him in prison, was to shut him up. Because he was running his mouth and they didn't like it. They didn't appreciate it. And so they've got him in prison. And so he's going to buy some land in a land that is about to be totally destroyed. And he's going to buy some land even though he's in prison with no hope of getting out. As a matter of fact, they're pressing the king at this moment to kill him. They don't want him just to be in prison. They want him to die. Now, do you understand? Do you see what I'm seeing here? That this doesn't make good sense. But then let me remind you that the Lord said, "Hey, your cousin's going to come. And he's going to offer to sell you some land, and I want you to buy it." That's a weird thought. Come back with me to the first chapter of the book of Jeremiah. And let me give you a very quick history lesson, if I might. If you'll follow along quick, I'll teach you quickly. But in Jeremiah chapter 1, as Jeremiah is introduced to us in the first verse of the first chapter, the Bible said, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came," underline it in your Bible, "in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. And it came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Notice it ends in the 11th year. Why? Because that's when the Babylonians destroy the land. Now, if we go back to where we just were, it's in the 10th year. We're 1 year away from the total annihilation of what we know of as the land of Israel. But in this passage, he gives us a rundown of the ministry that God gave him as a prophet. He did not just prophesy to one king. He prophesied to several kings, to many kings, as it were. And in the course of that prophecy, he had seen a lot of things change in the land of Judah and Israel. The Bible tells us that he begins to prophesy during the reign of Josiah. If you know anything at all about your Old Testament, you know that Josiah was the crowning point of the dynasties in Israel. The Bible tells us on several occasions that there was no king before like him, neither after him, that sought the Lord God. This young man, Josiah, was a tremendous king, but he was also a tremendous follower of the Lord and of the law of Moses. As a matter of fact, under his reign, there was a great number of reforms. Do you realize there are four things that I find in the scripture for which God will not forgive a nation? And I think as an American, you might ought to write these down. They can cry, but God doesn't forgive. The first of all is idolatry. Idolatry in 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 17, when God is dealing with Josiah early in his reign, when his heart turns to the Lord, he is told that God was going to send judgment into the land of Israel. Verse 17 says, because they have forsaken me and burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. It is an unforgivable thing for a nation to change their God from the living God to the pagan idolatry gods and goddesses. That is a sin that God will not forgive a nation for. Even in the reign of Josiah, when Josiah brought about great reforms, the Bible says that God told him, I'm not going to do it in your day, but I'm still going to judge this nation. There is no forgiveness for what they've done. That's one of the four. Can I give you the second one? It is the neglect of worship and of the Word of God. The neglect of worship and the Word of God. Look at tonight. How many people are there in your community that chose not to come to church? How many people on Sunday mornings choose to take in the football games, the baseball games, whatever it might be, to take in the lake and the sports and all that good stuff? And we've all got a good reason. You know, but I work all week. And because I work all week, my weekends are my time, and it's my time, and I'll do with my time what I... That's exactly what happened to the worship in the land of Israel. People put themselves ahead of the worship of God, and his temple was forsaken, and the worshipers did not come. The Bible tells us in 2 Kings chapter 22, again during the reign of Josiah, that Josiah in his reforms sought to repair the temple, which was falling down. No one was going. Why would we want to replace the light bulbs? Why would we want to fix the windows? Why would we want to do whatever maintenance needed to be done? And as a result of that, over time, the house of God had fallen into great disarray. And Josiah sends the workmen in and says, we got to stop. We got to fix this. It should not have become this, but that great temple that Solomon has built, look at it. It's all fallen down. It's all fallen up. Why? Because people are not interested in worshiping God any longer. But as they begin to clean up and sort through things, Brother Lapish, somebody comes and says, look what I found. And they said, what is that? That's a strange. What is? They said, this is the book of God. And they said, what is that? And he said, well, this is a book in which God wrote his words of instruction to us. And someone said, well, I'm 60 years old. I've never seen anything like that. And they take word to the king. They said, behold, we found a book.
And they bring the book in and they read it before the king, and you find him humbled and crying, begging God to forgive his nation. God said, I'm going to give you a good time while you're king, but I won't forgive this. You understand, when a nation ceases to worship God who is worthy to be worshipped and forget his word, he doesn't forgive them ever. He judges them. That's two of the four. Are you with me? Number three is the abuse of the innocents. The abuse of the innocents, the children. When the children become the victims of a perverted society, God does not forgive that society ever. Ever. In Jeremiah chapter 2, the book that Jeremiah pens, in chapter 2, God is giving his indictment against the land of Judah and Israel. He's telling them why he's going to judge them. Can I read to you a strange verse that perhaps might not make sense to you, but maybe in this society it makes a lot of sense to you. He says in verse 34 of chapter 2, also in thy skirts, speaking to the women, in thy skirts is found the blood of the souls of the poor innocents. I have not found it by secret search, but upon all these. You say, what is that? That's a reference to the destruction of human life by people with willful intent. We have a medical term we ascribe to it. It's called abortion. And God said, I won't forgive that. I will not forgive that. That's three of the four. Should I give you the fourth one? The fourth one is the propagation and practice of sodomy. Let me give it to you in 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 7. Again, a reference to the reign of Josiah. The Bible says, and he, Josiah, verse number 7 of 2 Kings 23, and he break down the houses of the Sodomites, watch this, that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. God said, I'll destroy nations for any one of those four. Now let me help you with that. America is guilty of all four. All four. God never forgave a nation for any one of those. Ever. And America is guilty of all four. You say, well, I thought you were trying to help us. I am. I just want you to realize that the times you and I are living in right now are really similar to where Jeremiah was living. Jeremiah is waiting for the end in his day. And you and I are waiting for the end in our day. We live in really kind of parallel situations. A nation that is condemned to judgment. A nation that God is not going to forgive. I know that's unpopular. I don't want to make you upset. I love my country. But I love my Bible and I love my God too. And if it comes to a compelled choice, if I have to make a choice, I have to side with God. And someone not long ago asked me when I said that, they said, but preacher, the scripture said, if my people which are called by my name will hunt. I said, well, that's 2 Chronicles chapter 7. That's when Solomon built the temple. This is years afterwards. And God said, they're going to cry unto me. I won't hear. Why? They walked over some lines that God drew, and he said, you don't cross these lines. Now, you say, that's really discouraging. Well, it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. You say, well, why? Well, because God is going to judge our nation, and I'll tell you something about that in a little while. But I want to get on to this idea about the preposterous idea that God brings to Jeremiah. Do you realize that from the days of Josiah, the great reformer king, there was no king like him before, no king like him since. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us they observed the Passover in the days of Josiah, and there was never a Passover observed from the times of the judges. That overshadows even the times of King David and the times of King Solomon. The Bible said there was no Passover kept like the one that Josiah kept, the great reformer king. That's the time that Jeremiah walked onto the scene. Wouldn't it be wonderful to walk into a scenario like that? Where you've got a great political leader who loves God, who's bringing about reform, and he's bringing things back to the book, and he said, I don't care what you think, we're going to do it God's way. Who walks into a scenario where they're worshiping God as they had not worshiped him before. Would have been a wonderful time to walk onto the scene. It would have been a wonderful time to walk on the scene and then to die. Because what came after it was not so wonderful. Jehoahaz will come to the throne next, and then Eliakim, who's also called Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiakim, who's called Jeconiah. Am I helping you? And then finally Zedekiah. The Bible says something about all of them that links them all together, and that is that they were evil. They were evil, every one. So after this great reformer king pulls the nation and reins it in and says, we're going to do this the way God wants it done, it only lasts, the Bible says it this way, they sought the Lord all the days of Josiah the king. And as soon as Josiah's funeral is over, they begin to go back to the same way it was. And Jeremiah continues as a prophet of God, all the way to the passage where we are in the 10th year of Zedekiah, 1 year away from when Israel ceases to exist. Think about this. He's seen it in its heyday, and then he's watched it fall apart. You kind of identify with that? If you've grown up in America, I remember when businesses weren't open on Sunday. I remember when everybody went to church. I remember if you used profanity in public, there were 8 or 10 big men who said, shut your mouth or we'll put you down. I remember when America was not an effeminate nation, but a masculine nation. I remember when the Word of God was respected even among people who disagreed with it. I remember a different country, and boy, have I watched it change. So much so that I'm kind of discouraged about how I love my country and see it in the condition that it's in. And how I'm to serve the Lord in a nation that, if I understand my Bible correctly, is waiting for an inevitable judgment. What am I supposed to do? Don't you suppose that's what Jeremiah felt? I mean, he's had a wonderful time as a prophet of God. When God called him, he immediately made him different from other people around him. He tells him, first of all, I don't want you to get married. I don't want you to have any children in this place. I mean, the characteristics of his ministry, he's kind of an odd duck. God tells him in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, 2, don't have no son, no daughters, no wives in this place. Why? Because your ministry is going to be to watch this thing fall apart. He doesn't do well with other children in the sandbox. And by that I mean his peers. Pashur, who is one of the priests of Judah, kind of gets a burr in his saddle about Jeremiah. You know, there's always one prophet who doesn't say it the way it's supposed to be said. Everybody knows that preachers are supposed to stand in the pulpit and say, God loves us, one and all. Or better yet, say, God loves us, one. We're all supposed to say it that way. We're all supposed to be positive. We're all supposed to find the good. We're all supposed to find the wonderful things and paint beautiful pictures so that people can waltz in and out of church. And Jeremiah would get up and say, thus saith the Lord, judgment's coming, and you're going to die, and your children are going to die. And they didn't like that at all. And so they came to Pashur, who was head of the ministerial association, and said, you've got to do something about this guy. And so Pashur puts him in stocks. in Jeremiah chapter 20. Locks him up. That's not the stock market. He puts him in stocks and he seeks the king's authorization to put him to death. He says, we don't need preachers like this anymore in our society. We need to shut these people up. Their negativity is ruining our country. But it wasn't the negativity of the prophets. It was the sin of the people. And all Jeremiah was doing was exposing the sin of the people. So Pasher puts him in stocks. In chapter 26, verse 9, and again in verse 24, he seeks to put Jeremiah to death. He wants this preacher dead. He gets the king's ear, and the king locks him up in chapter 32. He's accused of treason in chapter 37, of hating his nation. For all those years, serving all those kings in that nation, and now, at the end of that, he's accused of being treasonous and unpatriotic. What a change in Israel. This was a man who is similar to Elijah and Elisha, the great prophets of God that thundered the word of God. And now he's reduced to being a terrorist. Why? He hasn't said anything without prefacing it with, thus saith the Lord. He's simply telling them what God said. And all at once, saying what God says becomes treasonous in the nation. The Bible says that he's kept in the dungeon for many days. And in the midst of that, somebody says, have I got a deal for you? You say, what in the world are you preaching about tonight? Well, I'm hopefully giving you something to identify with, because we're living in perilous times. We're living in perilous times. Americans are not only effeminate, but they're naive. I've preached, I think, in 12 or 14 countries. And over the years, I have watched people in other countries laugh at us. Because we're arrogant, we know everything there is to know, and we're actually foolish in the rest of the sight of the world. And they're beginning to solidify and unify. The Arab nations are pulling together. Do you understand the Arab nations hate each other? There have been more Arabs died at the hands of Arabs in the last 50 years than all the other places that they've come, death has come to them. It has been their own hand. But now they're unified. Can I tell you why they're unified? They hate your guts as Americans. They are convinced that America must fall if the world will ever be or have the right order. You say, preacher, this is making me real uncomfortable. I understand that, but I'm just coming to a real interesting point here in a minute. The Lord said, Jeremiah, I'm going to judge this nation. The king of Babylon's on the doorstep. He's going to come through here. He's going to burn the whole place to the ground. He's going to take everybody to Babylon captivity. Let me tell you what I want you to do now. I want you to go out here and buy a piece of property. What in the world for? Could I encourage you tonight that in my belief, in my understanding of this passage and in the Word of God, we are never told to dig a bunker, to stock up, to get ready for the end, to just pull everything in behind. We are told to occupy till we die. We are told to press the battle to the enemy till the end. I believe when Jesus comes, it would be a sin for any of us to be hunkered down with our hands over our heads crying for mommy. I believe that if our Lord is coming, it ought to incite us to get up out of the trenches, to run toward the enemy, to press the battle to the enemy, because we're going to win this thing pretty quickly.
Amen.
Doesn't matter what the world thinks. Doesn't matter what they think of our country, what they think of our book, what they think of our God. It really doesn't matter. You get it? We win very quickly. My Bible says that when he comes, he's just going to stare at him, and that two-edged sword that comes out of it, they're just going to melt. Oh, I like that kind of win there.
Amen.
I like that. It's an irrevocable win. You can't complain about that. All the complainers are gone.
We're going to win. You understand? Our God is going to reign King of kings and Lord of lords on this planet real soon. Do you understand that in every school in the world, someday they will only teach the creation account? Do you understand that there will only be one church and one book, and everybody will read that book and worship that God? It's going to take place in a pretty here. And yet we tend to say, oh, but what am I supposed to do? It's terrible times. And you know, I can't go to church anymore because I had somebody told me not long ago, I just feel like God's let us down. Let us down? He told you what was going to happen. He said this was what was going to take place. How has he let us down? Well, you know, I think I might not get my retirement. Who are you? Maybe we should tell God to put everything on hold till to make sure we get your retirement to you. You understand, God's got a plan. We're moving that way. And in the middle of this thing, he steps in and says, Jeremiah, here's what I want you to do. Okay, Lord, I know. You know, should I just hide so they don't cut my head? No, I don't worry about all that. Well, should I try to escape from jail, dig a tunnel, you know, get a spoon, dig a hole and get out? No, don't worry about that, Jeremiah. Well, what should I try to do? Should I try to make an alliance with the king so maybe I can spare? No. Here's what I want you to do, Jeremiah. Buy some property. There's a little stretch of land over here with a bubbling stream running down by it, you know, some shade trees. I want you to buy a piece of property. And you know how, you've got to know how Jeremiah would react to that. You what? Are you crazy? I mean, I know you're supposed to call God crazy, but you sometimes think it. I'm sure Jeremiah thought it. Why would I want some land? And that's what brings me to missions tonight. We never quit living when we live for God. We never somehow pull in the inevitability that we're going to die or that things are going to fall apart. And we just go on living for God no matter what. Why? Because ultimately we win the battle. May I say to you tonight, I want to encourage you the very first night of this meeting to make up your mind that in the midst of a bad world, in the last days, on the doorstep of the return of Jesus Christ, when the whole world is turning against God to almost a unanimous consent, in the very midst of these days, can I encourage you something we need to be doing? Let's buy a field. You say, why would we buy a field? I think somewhere we need to invest in some hope. You know what's happened to the message of the church? It has become hopeless in the midst of hopeless times. You say, well, you just did a pretty good job raining on my parade. I just told you the truth. But now let me finish the story again. Maybe you missed it. We win. Okay? We win. Evil is put down. Our Lord God is the only God. Listen, He is the Lord God Jehovah. It's all going to settle out. We win this whole battle. I'm not trying to discourage you. I'm trying to encourage you so you can deal with the oppression of the devil without getting depressed and depressing everybody else around you. Well, you know, times are bad. You know what we've done? We've succeeded in running off most of our young people from our churches. I'll tell you how you do that. Well, don't bother thinking about getting married. You're not going to live long. The Lord's coming back. You know, don't worry about going to school, you know. Just go ahead and be stupid, you know. You have to go to school because the Lord's coming back. I mean, after all, I tell you what you need to do. You just need to learn how to die. Just get ready to die. Just get ready to go to prison. And we wonder, why don't the young people come? I'll tell you what. Somebody needs to buy a field and say, look, I know times are bad, but I'm going to buy some property because one of the things young people ought to be getting ready to get married. You say, well, what if the Lord comes? Listen, I'd rather be getting ready to get married and have the Lord come than to not get ready to get married and He didn't come. Amen? The word old maid ring true to you? I don't want to see somebody becomes an old. Get married. Have a family. Well, listen, I knew the Lord was coming back and everybody around me knew the Lord was coming back in 1976. It was a foregone conclusion. See, before there was Harold Camping and whatever it was last year, the Lord missed that one. And twice last year, I understand, he missed it. But we still have, listen, the Mayan calendar. Somebody told me the other day, preacher, the Mayan calendar says the world is coming to an end. What is it, 12, 20 something?
12:21. You know, see, Abraham, Isaac didn't get it. J. Frank North didn't get it, but the Mayans got it. See, that's, you know, that's where it went.
God told the Mayans. He didn't tell anybody else. You say, well, what's going to happen? Nothing.
You ready? Nothing. Well, yeah. Well, listen.
God's got a plan. His plan is going to unfold. It's going to come to pass. I knew before 2012 there was 88 reasons why he comes in 1988. Remember that?
I saw the book. 88 reasons why the Lord returns in 1988. He was going to come back in 79.
I mean, all the way back to 76. He was coming in 76. Now, I remember that one because that's how I got that young lady back there to marry me. We got married in 1975. See? And I'm a spaz. See? Ain't nobody going to marry me. But I'm also a salesman. And so, I just kind of said, listen, it's only going to be a year. How bad can it be? You could marry me for a year, make me the happiest guy on the face of the earth, and then before it got too unbearable, we're out of here. The Lord's going to come back. I only have 12 grandchildren. What are you saying, preacher? I'm saying I'm glad that I bought a field in 1975 when everybody else said it was inevitable. You know, through the course of my life, I've looked at what the world looked at, and I've looked at what was inevitable, and I've looked at prophecy in the Scripture, and I believe all of the prophecies of the Scripture. You say, what? For the sake of our young people. For the sake of our young people. You say, what? Wouldn't it be bad if the Lord didn't come back for another 40 years and you've got 25 or 30 young people in your church that quit coming to church and got married and had families and now the one thing they do is they hate God because you messed up their life. I think that buying the field is really investing in some hope. It's a challenge to the faith. Maybe it's more than that. Maybe it's completing an unfinished task. Something you told the Lord you were going to do. Somewhere back there, 10 years, 5 years, 6 months ago, you said, Lord, you know, I broke your heart. And you said, God, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to do something to serve you. And then you got all caught up in the end times. And, well, there's no point now.
I've talked to men all over the country who said, well, you know, preacher, when I was a young man, God called me to preach. You know, I knew he was in the last days, and there wasn't any point in going to school. I've been pastor in the same church for 33 years. And I knew the Lord was coming back. I didn't want to go. When they called me and said, would you come and maybe help start this church? I said, look, you know, the Lord's coming back. What's the plan? Why move? Just stay right here. We have a house. I have a job. I mean, we can pass out tracts right here. Well, so why would you do that?
I'll tell you why you would do that. You would do that because somewhere God called you to do that, and you don't want to leave a task unfinished.
Nah. Sometimes buying a field means I just make good on what I promised God. Sometimes buying a field means giving some hope and some help to the young people.
I think not long ago, my youth director did a survey of the years, and we still have 94% of the young people that came into our church as children and came through our Sunday school as teenagers. I now have them and their families that I dedicate just about once a month. I dedicate some of those little babies, of those little babies that I dedicated 20 years ago, 30 years ago.
You say, what? You've got to give them some hope. You say, how do you just buy a field? Do something that's absurd under the circumstances. You know what you did right here? This is absolutely nuts if the Lord's coming back. Why in the world would you want to buy a building and got all these? Why would you want to do that if the Lord's coming back? Well, let me tell you what the world thinks when they drive by out there. They think, man, that church is going. Man, they got more cars in the parking lot than the government.
Something going on there. Let me tell you what's going on. The Lord's coming back. You got it? The world's getting bad. America's getting bad. And I mean, terrible times are coming. And what are you doing? You're buying a field. Right here is a field this church bought. What are you doing? You're completing the task that God gave you to do. You're making a sacrifice that's worthy. Did you ever say, you know, if I had guys tell me this, you know, if I win the lottery, preacher, I'm already do something for the Lord.
Well, let me help you. Why don't you just do something for the Lord? Why don't you just go on a limb sacrificially and just do something preposterous for the Lord? Well, you know, preacher, what if the Lord's coming back? You know, we've always said, boy, you know, I really should. I wish I had the courage. I wish I had the faith. All right, just do. Maybe buying a field is just doing, making some kind of a sacrifice that's worthy to Him. Did you ever one time just abandon everything of self and give it all to Him at one point? I'm not talking about your money yet. I will before the end of the week. Did you ever just abandon everything? My hopes, my dreams, my ambitions, my vocation. God, I just want to serve you. And have nothing else in the world. I want to be 100% totally dedicated to you. I'll tell you what we need to do. We might need to answer a forgotten call. We might need to go to a foreign field. We might need to help some missionaries get where they need to go. We might need to realize the Lord's coming back, but there's still time to reach one. There's still time to do something over there, overseas. Somebody said it tonight. If we had gone into the Middle East and passed out gospel tracts, you know, I've got the account of a missionary that back in 1894 went to the Middle East and sent letters back to America saying these people are hungry for the gospel. They have a strange religion, but will somebody come? And nobody went. And now they're going to kill your children. You say, why? Because somebody didn't buy a field. Back like Josiah did, there may be an 8-year-old boy in your Sunday school class this coming week that's going to get this thing by the neck and drag it back. Oh, it won't last forever. God's going to judge this nation. You understand that? But He was going to judge Nineveh, wasn't He? And He said, Jonah. He said, Jonah, listen, you tell them, they crossed the line. You want to destroy them. You want to kill them all. You can't do that and get away with it. You can tell them that, Jonah. And Jonah said, what's... He said, you tell them 40 minutes. Deserves to be destroyed. We have crossed the line. We have done 4 abominable things for which you never forgave a nation. And God, you would be totally just today to rain fire and brimstone on this nation. But God, you're also a God of mercy. And Lord, if you'll have mercy on our nation today, I'll buy a field. I'll go buy a field. I'll find something and I'll invest in God. I'll find somebody and give them a gospel tract. I'll be a witness. I'll go to church. I'll worship. I'll sing in a choir. I'll put my money in the pan. I'll stand on the street corner and tell everybody what a wonderful Savior. God, if you'll give me one day of mercy, that's how I'll do it. We're not doing anything. Could I encourage you tonight that what this church needs to do in this missions conference is to forget about the world in which we live and the times that we're facing. And you as an individual tonight need to look down to the very depths of your heart and say, God, doesn't look good. I'm going to blast. You know, I preached this message years ago up in Connecticut. And after the service, we went out and got a bite to eat and talked as preachers do for ages. Finally, the pastor took us back to the motel, and I got out of the car, and as I was walking toward the door of the hotel, he rolled down his window, and he said, preacher, come here. And he sounded a little distraught. I thought he was having a heart attack. And I turned and went back to the car, and he said, it's got a voicemail. He said, you have to hear this. And on the other end of that was a quivering voice. God spoke to my heart tonight about buying a field. And he said, my field was an unfinished task. He said, you see, I have a dad who's 92. And he said, my dad has been witness to probably 40, 50 times in the last couple of years. And he told me about 6 months ago, get out of my house, and don't ever come back here, and don't ever tell me about this Jesus Christ ever again. And 6 months, he got burdened in my heart about why I'm speaking. He said, I left church, and I went over to the house, and I knocked on the door, and I thought my dad would come to the door and shoot me, but he opened the door, and I said, Dad, can I come in? He said, I said, Dad, I've got a burden to talk to you about Jesus Christ. Can I talk to you one more time? He said, sure. And he said, I let my dad, my 93-year-old dad, tonight, trust in Christ.
Amen.
Can I help you tonight? Man, you say, well, times are bad and they're going to get worse and it's going to get dismal and noisy. You know, at that moment when times are bad and when the world's on fire, wouldn't you love to be able to sit back and say, let's go, I bought a field, I got something done in this world. Get your last licks in at the devil.
Yeah.
As a church, as an individual, by a field, get involved in missions and say, we're going to get the job done. Would you bow your heads just for a minute tonight? And say, well, you know, I'm like,